Father, as we bow before thee this morning, we rejoice in thy wonderful, matchless grace to us. Again, we thank thee because thou hast made us the object of thy affection and thy devotion, and would indeed that we may make thee the object of our affection and devotion, that our lives shall be ever to be to the praise of the glory of thy grace, that the Spirit of God who indwells us may manifest to our generation something of the very character and the love and the grace and the mercy and tenderness of God. And Lord, what a need there is in these days. We think of the broken lives and the broken hearts and broken homes and lives that have been wrecked because of sin, and how they need the good news from God. And thou hast been pleased to take each one of us, thy redeemed children, make us thy channels of expression to them. Grant to us then the joy of walking today in the fellowship. We might be like Abraham of old. We might live on the plains of Mamre and Hebron, on the fatness of communion with God, and then take the place, as he did, as intercessors, to plead for men and women for whom Christ died, to plead with thee for them, to plead with them for thee. And may some of these men, at least some of them, Lord, enter into this wonderful, blessed ministry of intercession. The Spirit of God may find us usable in this ministry, and we shall give thee the praise and the glory. Now again we pray for the enlargement of our capacity to receive spiritual truth. Open our eyes to see, our hearts to lay hold of it, our minds to understand it. In Jesus' dear name, amen. We're down to the 19th chapter, the book of Genesis. I didn't plan this morning and the preceding hour, at the 9 o'clock hour, of spending so much time on chapter 18, on the energy of Abraham's faith as the intercessor. But I repeat it, if Abraham had not interceded for the Sodomites, who would? And God knew his man when he came and talked to him about the destruction of these cities. Now chapter 19, if I may inject this chapter following along with the energy of faith, we have just the opposite side of it, with the result of world conformity. In chapter 18, Abraham was in his tent door on the plains of Mamre in fellowship with God. Lot was in the gate of Sodom, possibly as a ruler in Sodom. I shall not take up all the detail, the amazing detail of it, except to point out from chapter 13, where it starts with this man Lot, and follow his steps down it parallels most Christians' experience. Even you take Peter, the six or seven steps in Peter's downfall. When you and I think of Peter failing the Lord, we think of him denying his Lord with oaths and curses, but it didn't start there. It started when Peter began to boast of what he would do. Though all men forsake thee, you can sure count on Peter. And you watch his steps down. I would suggest you follow that through in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, 22, isn't it? You see, 21 is prophetic. 22, where Peter said he would stand by if everybody else left him. And the Father, the Lord said, Satan desires to have thee to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art turned round, strengthen thy brethren. He went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and instead of praying, watching and praying, he slept. He slept when he should have prayed. And you have the manifestation of the flesh. When the Lord said, I am he. Remember, the whole crowd fell to the ground. Manifestation of God's power. And Peter, of course, had to make a show and pull the sword out and chop the fellow's ear off. And don't think that Peter was a good swordsman. Peter was a fisherman, not a swordsman. I think he just wailed away to try to chop the fellow's head off and just caught the ear. Manifestation of flesh, when the Lord had manifested manifestation of his power. Then he followed the Lord afar off. Then he sat down with the enemies of Christ. Then he denied his Lord and steps in his fall. Same with this man Lot. Chapter 13, for example. First of all, in verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan. It was like the land of the Lord, the garden of the Lord, in the land of Egypt. He became very rich at the beginning of chapter 13. His first step down, he got occupied with his riches and caused strife. Then you have in verse 10, the lust of the eye, covetous, heart that had been occupied and had been affected by Egypt, where there was no tent in the wall, do you remember? Selfish, took advantage of Abraham's generosity. And then you have him walking by sight. He saw. And then he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Then you have him dwelling in Sodom, becoming a member of the people of Sodom. He preferred worldly advantage to spiritual power. And may I say that's a very, very common failure today with many of God's people. We accommodate ourselves to the world rather than the spiritual things that God has for us. It's very easy to do that. And it's very easy to slip off. Just slowly we follow one little path, and first thing you know, we're off the main path of being in the will of God. We're out for number one instead of him. I'm just pointing these things out with Lot. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. Then you find him dwelling in Sodom, no longer living in a tent, having a pilgrim character, no longer in separation with God, but in Sodom. And then in chapter 19:1, you find him in the gate of Sodom, possibly sitting as one of the judges in Sodom. Now, people say, well, if I only get into Sodom, my, what a testimony I have. In Sodom? Not with this man Lot. In 2 Peter chapter 2, you remember in verses 6 to 8, you have where Lot vexed his righteous soul while in Sodom. Why in the world didn't he get out? People say, well, if I stay in, why, I'll be a testimony. In Sodom? You notice as you read down through the chapter, he even went so far as to call these Sodomites brethren. So far out of the will of God that when the angels came, they didn't want to go into his house. And even though he was living in Sodom and had been warned in chapter 14, when he was taken captive, he went right back into Sodom, became a ruler in Sodom, and yet was never recognized as one of the Sodomites. This fellow came to sojourn with us. And all the character of the Sodomites is manifested as they desire these two heavenly visitors. Angels refusing the hospitality of this man who was righteous. I wouldn't have believed he was righteous if God hadn't said so. Why didn't he get out of it? He had no testimony in Sodom. Even the two fellows who were going to marry his girls wouldn't listen to his testimony. How far can one get away from God? With all the training he had in Abraham's house, as I said here in chapter 14, when Abraham took those 318 servants born in his own house, they knew Abraham's God. And I'm sure that Lot had been instructed by Abraham concerning El Shaddai and concerning the God of glory who had appeared unto him. But because of his desire for material things, and because he walked by the sight of the eye and lived in his selfish life, the result was, as we have it here in chapter 19, bad, bad picture. Very familiar with the Sodomites, not very familiar with God. There are many Christians today, and I'm sorry to say many preachers and ecclesiastical leaders have more fellowship with the world that crucified the Lord of glory. And I'm not speaking of worldly things, I'm speaking of a system that started with Cain in Genesis 4 and has gone right on down through the centuries. As our Lord could say in John chapters 12, 14 and 16, the prince of this world cometh. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the god of this age religiously. And in Ephesians chapter 2, the one who energizes the children of disobedience. More acquainted with them, more in fellowship with them than they are with the God whom they profess to serve and love. And that's Lot. And they were delivered because of Abraham. You remember over here in verse 29, God remembered Abraham. Now before I take that up toward the end, may I suggest something? If you go down to verses 13, 12 down through 14. If you've got anybody in your family, you go and find them and tell them that the city is going to be destroyed. And I read here that Lot's testimony was as one who mocked. They absolutely wouldn't have a thing to do with his testimony from God. He had no testimony, no influence, no power. I wonder, brethren, how much influence you and I have with people. That will be determined by how much power we have with God. We display our relationship with God by what we do with men. When we fail God, we fail men. Our failure to men is the outward evidence that we have first of all failed God. Remember that. The evidence of our love for Him, as we found in John chapter 14, 21, 23, is our obedience to His word by our submission to His will. And for me to say that I love the Lord and I'm in fellowship with God, and yet I am buddy-buddy with the people of the world who hate the Son of God, absolutely inconsistent. Yes, poor Lot, no testimony. In verses 15 and 16, they drag them out of the city. Had to drag them out. And as I said a while ago, they were delivered because of Abraham. Verse 26, the terrible picture of his wife becoming a pillar of salt. Her heart had never left Sodom. There was no desire on her part to leave Sodom. She came out against her will. Her affection, her devotion, all that she had was still in Sodom. The judgment of God fell upon him. And the final scene in the passage. This man who lifted up his eyes and beheld the well-watered plains of Jordan, this man who had a materialistic vision, this man who turned upon his knowledge of the things of God, this man who became a great man in Sodom, he loses everything, living in a cave. And you know the offspring of Lot with his two daughters. We have the Moabites and the Ammonites, two great enemies of Israel through the centuries. Here's where they started. The product of immorality. They came out of Sodom delivered, but they carried with them the sins of Sodom. You remember after the flood, Noah and his family came upon a renovated earth. And the first thing that Noah did was to plant a vineyard and get drunk. The next thing was the evidence of an immoral and corrupt heart in Ham, which they brought over from the time before the flood. May I suggest this? Be careful. You have been taken out of sin. At one time, children of wrath, living lives for yourself and for the flesh, you served the devil well. And the Lord in His infinite grace took you and manifested mercy and redeemed you. Be careful what you bring over with you from the old. As Paul could say in Ephesians chapter 4, let us put off the old man with his deeds, all that belongs to the old creation, and put on the new man, which is created in true righteousness and holiness. It's a terrible picture. I needn't go any further. Go down to chapter 20. And here we have the next thing concerning Abraham, his lapse in Gerar. Just one or two things before I pass along. He moved from where he was and went down and sojourned in Gerar. Now this chapter has to do with the footage of unjudged sin. Here is a man who left Ur of the Chaldees to go out to a land that God would show him, as you have in chapter 12, first few verses. And I'll bless thee and make thy name great and so on. As Acts 7 says, the God of glory appeared unto him. Got out. But when he came out with a sin in his heart that was never judged. You found it in chapter 12. They went down to Egypt. And the sin there was that he said, Sarah is my sister. And you remember the story. Having failed God, he failed man. And he got his failure in the sufficiency of faith in chapter 12. Now we have another one here in chapter 20. The same sin unjudged. They went on to Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. And God appeared unto him. And remember in verse 6, and God said to him, I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Restore the man his wife. May I remind you that here is a man who has had a revelation of God as El Shaddai, chapter 17. He's taken the wonderful position of an intercessor, and he stood between God and the people of Sodom. Entered into the very heart of God. Had the wonderful joy of interceding before God for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's nearly 100 years of age. In 17, God has said, I am the El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. I'm changing your name from Abram to Abraham. I'm going to make thee a father of many nations. I'm going to make Sarah the mother of one who will be the promised seed. Now he went on to Gerar. He is 99 years of age, and Sarah would be how old? 89. Is love blind? Here's a man who's got a wife, 89 years of age, and says, boy, when this Abimelech puts his eyes on Sarah, he's going to fall in love with her. You see, Abraham is still in love with Sarah, and she's still beautiful in his eyes at 89 years of age. And gentlemen, they get more beautiful all the time. Do you know that? Why don't you say amen, you married man? What's the matter with you? Huh? If your wives were here, I would tell her, tell them. And if you don't get more beautiful in their eyes, you let me know, and I'll take a stick after those fellows. I like dear Abraham here. She's 89 years of age, and he's still in love with her, and she's still beautiful in his eyes. Oh my, when Abimelech sees Sarah, you tell him, you're my sister. Unjudged sin. And God in sovereignty came in and stopped Abimelech sinning. And notice how he puts it. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Sin primarily is against God. Just like persecution of Christians is primarily against God. As the Lord could say to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's because of relationship to God. Sin is against God first. And then the amazing thing to me is in verse 7. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. Abraham was the one at fault, and yet God would not listen to Abimelech. He is a prophet. He will pray for you. Now please note in the context that the judgment of God was upon Abimelech and his whole tribe. Here was a nation that was facing suicide. Or should I say, I'll change the word. It was facing liquidation. God had closed up the wombs of the women of Abimelech. No more children for the tribe. Under the judgment of God. How can they be delivered from this judgment? the very man who was in the wrong, but a man who knew God, he was the only one who could pray for you. He'll pray for you. Now listen to him. Thou shalt live. And because of the prayers of Abraham for Abimelech and his tribe, God took away the judgment. But now, if you go down to verse 9 through 11, Abimelech called Abraham and said, "What hast thou done unto us? What have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done." And his answer was, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake." Abraham had left Mamre in Hebron. Now we started with this way back in chapter 13. I want you to mark it. When he leaves Mamre in Hebron, he gets into trouble. When you and I leave the place of fellowship with God, we fail God, then we fail man. We get into trouble. Just as sure as your name is what it is. We can't afford to live one day out of fellowship with God. Now, brethren, listen. We are preparing ourselves for the gospel ministry. We are to be his representatives to a world in its sin. We can't afford for one day to walk out of fellowship with God. Because you may have the same experience Abraham had. The world rebukes the man of God for the things he did. And I want to say how often the world today rebukes the people of God for the things they do. How often the world says, "That's Christianity? I don't want it." Well, it's not Christianity they see. They see a man in the flesh out of the will of God. It's a tragedy, I repeat, when the world rebukes the man of God for his actions, for the things he says, for the way he acts. Surely the fear of God is not in this place. Conscious of being out of the will of God. So Abraham prayed in verse 17. There he's off. Chapter 21. Chapter 21, you have the birth of Isaac. I needn't go into that very much. Isaac is born when Abraham's 100 years of age. On Romans chapter 4, as well as here. But go down to verses 9 through 12. 9 through 12. The child grew. Abraham made a great feast the day that Isaac is weaned. Now 9 to 12, you've got the bond and the free. And you remember Galatians chapter 4, 22 to 31. It's an allegory, says the Apostle Paul, in dealing with the grace of God and the law of Moses found in Galatians chapter 3. But mark it. Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne to Abram, mocking, laughing, playing. Wherefore she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even Isaac." And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said to Abraham, "Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said to thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Now here we have a family problem. You always have family problems when there are two women in a house. Now you've got two boys in the house with two mothers. Abraham is caught in the crossfire. "Dear Sarah said, cast out the bondwoman and her son." Now listen. "For the son of this bondwoman is not going to be heir with my son. And the thing was grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son." Or if I might change the wording, Sarah could say, "Your boy is not going to be an heir with my boy." I've spoken. You can just see it. Now what can Abraham do? And God said to Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight. And all that Sarah saith unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now two things I want to mention. You women, please don't take that verse and say that the instruction is in all that you say your husband's got to do. Without taking the whole context. On the other hand, don't go to the other extreme, you men, by saying that the wife is always to be in subjection to the husband. You know, I meet, if I might just digress here for a couple of minutes, which is my right, I guess, which I take every hour. This question of the position of the husband in the family. But before I take it up, may I remind you this, that God said, and you girls lay hold of this, God here at least one time told the husband to obey the wife. Now, I know, if I were a wife, I would sure take hold of that verse. But let me suggest this, when you go out into the gospel ministry, you're going to have this problem over and over again. You'll find some fellows who will come and want you to defend their position that they are the head of the house. Every once in a while I have that problem. A fellow comes along and he says, Mr. Mitchell, I wish you'd go and tell my wife her place in the family, will you? And what do you want me to tell her? You teach it from the scripture that the husband is the head of the house. I see. You believe that? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. All right. I'll go and talk to your wife about that on one condition. And watch that. I ask you, sir, have you given to her her rightful place? She used to be in subjection to me. And I know what I've got on my hands. Well, I say, I won't go out and see your wife. I'm not going to go to your wife. In the first place, I'm not going to get into a family row. You'll both jump on me then. My mother always said, when I'm husband and wife are fighting, never come in between them because they'll both jump on you. That's good Irish advice. But I ask you, sir, do you give your wife her rightful place? What is her rightful place? According to 1 Peter 3, she has the place of honor. And, sir, may I remind you, the Bible does not say the husband is the boss of the house. There are no bosses. When the scripture speaks of the husband being the head of the house, that means that he is held responsible before God for his family. That's the place of responsibility. Not a boss. There are no bosses. There are no autocrats. No domineering one in the family. The husband takes his place as the one who is responsible before God for his family. You ought to take that responsibility. God holds you responsible. The wife is given the place of honor as being the weaker vessel. That's 1 Peter 3. But you see, the Bible says that the woman is see to it that she submits to her husband in all things. See. All right? And the husband, you see to it, brother, that you love your wife as you love yourself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but loveth it and cherisheth it. Love is ever manifested by sacrifice. For Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. And if you love your wife, then you will sacrifice for your wife and for your family. I'm just giving you the gist of this. And you're going to be faced with it all the time in your pastoral ministry. And God give us some real pastors. We hear talk these days, my, we need some good evangelists, Bible evangelists. We need Bible teachers. I tell you, one of the greatest needs in America are for real pastors. And before you can be a real pastor, I would suggest you read John 21. Before, Peter, you can take care of my lambs. You've got to make me first in your affection and devotion. Do you love me more than these? Am I first in your affection? If I am, I'll let you feed my lambs. That's the first requisite for a pastor. Wholehearted devotion to the person of Christ. And if I'm in love with Christ, I'll be in love with his people. And when it comes to the family, have that blessed place of understanding, of tenderness, do you hear the word? Of tenderness, of compassion, of understanding when you deal with them. And the husband has the place of responsibility, and the wife has the place of honor. And when you get that combination, you needn't worry about your children not being in obedience. As I said a while ago, you couldn't live in Abraham's house and not know Abraham's God. I trust your children will know your God. And not be, as sometimes it's, what shall I say, said so lightly, these are PKs, preacher's kids. And then from your home, maybe I radiate something of the blessing of Christ, of the glory of God. Abram, you obey Sarah. You've got to learn something, Abram. You remember in chapter 17, oh, that Ishmael may stand before thee. No, I'll bless Ishmael, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And he has to be reminded of it here. When Sarah says, get rid of Ishmael. Get rid of Hagar, the bondwoman. No, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And Abram, it was grievous to Abram because he loved Ishmael. You go on down through from verse 14, right on down through verse 21, you have the blessing of God upon Hagar and Ishmael. And you'll notice how that God heard the voice of the lad. It's the lad that is the object, not Hagar. Because of relationship to Abraham. See. And God heard the voice of the lad. What aileth thee? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad. Notice how often it speaks of it. And hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God took care of it. Because of relationship to Abraham, he came under the blessing of God. One could easily multiply parallels here and gospel truth and spiritual truth. We have been blessed by God because of our relationship to Christ. You remember Ephesians 4:32, just by way of sample, forgiving one another even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Or 1 John 2:12, you know that your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. My word, God doesn't do for us. Because of our relationship to Christ Jesus. Remember that, will you? Now from verse 22 to the end of the passage, you have his experience again with Abimelech. He makes a covenant with Abimelech. And I don't need to go into that. Except to say at the end of the passage, God calls upon the everlasting God. You have him first of all as the God of glory who appeared on him. Then you have El Elyon in chapter 13, chapter 14, as the one who possesses all things. In chapter 17, the revelation of El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God. Now we have the revelation that his God is the everlasting God. Now we come to chapter 22. And we come to my mind one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. One of the greatest chapters in the Bible. Chapter 22. We come now to the obedience of faith, the next test. The obedience of faith, tested as to the fervor of his faith, as to the sufficiency of his faith in chapter 12. The humility of faith in chapter 13. The courage of faith in 14. The dignity of faith in 14. The reward of faith in 15. The patience of faith in 16. The sample faith in 17. The energy of faith in 18. Now the obedience of faith in chapter 22. I'm going to stop here for this reason. I believe that Genesis 22, in these first few verses, the first 14 verses of this passage, is to my mind one of the greatest passages giving to us the revelation of the heart of God at Calvary. It's an amazing thing how little we know of the sufferings of Christ and of the heart of God as found in the New Testament. Did you ever notice that? The two Gospels, if I may just stop here a second, the two Gospels, Matthew and Mark, are the only two Gospels which give to us the crucifixion of Christ and what he suffered, and very little is said about his suffering. Luke gives us none. John gives us none. And that's to be expected, because in Luke's Gospel he is the peace offering, in John's Gospel he is the burnt offering, Matthew is the trespass offering, Mark is the sin offering. So in Matthew and Mark you have the sufferings of Christ. In Matthew and Mark you have separation, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But if I want to know the experience of Christ and his sufferings, I've got to go to the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 22, Psalm 69 gives to us the personal sufferings of Christ. In 22:69, you have the experience of our Lord in the tomb, as found pictured for us in the second chapter of Jonah. But where do you find the heart of God in his suffering for mankind? Genesis 22. What did God suffer? You notice the first two verses. It came to pass after these things that God did prove or test Abraham and said to him, Abraham, behold, here I am. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee to the land of Moriah, and offer him up there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. So Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his men, so on, unto the place which God had told him. The test is not Isaac. The test is Abraham. But you say Isaac is the one that's going to be a sacrifice. That's true. Isaac is the one who's going to die and suffer. That's true. But the test is not Isaac. The test is Abraham. And God did test Abraham. And I would suggest to you, like to suggest to you, that in these first 14 verses, you get a picture of what God the Father suffered at the cross. This is God's aspect of the cross. Not yours, not even Christ's, and I say it reverently. It's what the Father endured at the cross. Take thou thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him up for a burnt offering on a mountain that I will tell thee of. You see, when he left Ur of the Chaldees, he had Lot with him. In chapter 13, he lost Lot. In chapter 21, he lost Ishmael. Now give up Isaac. When he gave up Ishmael, he still had Isaac. Now give up Isaac. Not send him away like Ishmael. Not lose him like Lot down to Sodom. But offer him as a burnt offering. Slay your son as a burnt offering. And as you know, the burnt offering is the offering of worship. There are no other offerings between the book of Genesis chapter 1 until you come to the giving of the law, the tabernacle and the offerings, as found, for example, in Leviticus, the first 7 chapters. The only offering was a burnt offering. And that's the offering that is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy for God. It's the offering of worship. Just as the peace offering is the offering of fellowship. I'm not going to go into that. Offer up now thine only son. At the very beginning I said, the first step in a walk with God is separation. When the God of glory appeared unto him in the earthly Chaldees and said, get out from thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house. A walk with God, brethren, is always a walk of separation. I do not mean that you should leave your churches or your organizations. I'm not concerned about that. A walk with God is always an individual walk of separation. The more you walk with God in His will, in His purpose, in His counsel, the more you walk with God in the power and blessing of the Spirit of God, the chances are the more you will have to walk alone. It's a life of separation. Not separation from your brethren so much, but from those things that will interfere with your heart devotion to God. For example, Philippians chapter 3, Paul's testimony from verse 6 to 10, where Paul said in that amazing passage, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now there's nothing wrong with any one of those things. Circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel. I can tell you my tribe. I'm no proselyte. I'm a real Jew. I'm a fundamentalist. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a zealot for God. As touching the righteousness in the law, I'm blameless. He could say in Acts chapter 21 and 22, the first verse, when he stood before, 22, when he stood before the Sanhedrin, men and brethren, I have lived in good conscience before God till this day. All these things were good. Then he made this statement, but I count them all loss for Christ. I even count the good things loss for Christ. What made him say that? Once having caught a glimpse of the righteousness and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he got a complete reversal of value. Everything now was looked at in the sight of his relationship and his fellowship with God. All these things that were gained to me, I'm ready to throw them overboard just for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse that I might win Christ, that I might be found in Christ, that I might know Christ. And too many of us have lost the best things because we are so occupied with good things. And that's the tragedy today among Christians. We're so occupied with good things, we miss the best things. Now repeat what I said the other day. We have an all-sufficient Savior. Every need of my heart, every desire of my love and of my devotion is found in Christ Jesus. If that is not true, then Jesus Christ is not an all-sufficient Savior. If that is not true, then God is not able to meet every one of my needs. And the tragedy is we go to the world to have our needs supplied. I mean the needs of our hearts. When God has made the divine provision. And one of the reasons is we're occupied with good things and miss the best things. So God said to Abraham, I want to give up. I'm going to give up your son. Now, as you read it through, and I'll take it up tomorrow morning. Wait a bit. Don't you close the book for a minute. Wait a bit. As you read this 22nd chapter, I want your mind to go through your Bible and think of the cross. What did God experience? You remember in Romans 8, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Or Isaiah 53, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Romans 3, 24 and 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. What did God see at the cross? What does God have in the cross? What did God suffer at the cross? How do I know it? I don't see it in the New Testament, except the statement of it. I come to the 22nd chapter of Genesis, and I find here evidence through his friend. Three times, you remember, he's called the friend of God. If he's the friend of God, then he's got the right to know something of the heart of God and the purpose and the plan of God. When friends get together, they talk about their plans. They open up their heart one to the other. In chapter 18, God opens up his heart to Abram. I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He entered into that with him. But in 22, it's not Sodom and Gomorrah now. It's not men he's concerned about. Abram, I'm going to bring you. Abram, listen, Abram. I'm going to bring you right into my own heart. I want you to share with me what I am going to do for the men, for mankind, when I send my son. The time is going to come when I'm going to offer my son as a sacrifice for men. Abram, you're my friend. I want you to come in and share with me something of this thing. I want you to give up your own son. And what you suffer, what you go through, remember, is what I'm going through. And before you get to the end of the picture, you find where God stops Abraham. God will not even permit Abraham, his friend, to really enter into what he himself went through. And the scripture is absolutely silent on the 3 hours of darkness. What happened in the 3 hours of darkness? Do you know? Do you know anybody who knows? Scripture is silent. Except little points, intimations in the Old Testament as he allowed his servants to go through certain experiences. I would like you men to read audibly these first 14 verses of chapter 22. I wish I haven't been giving you assignments. Will you take one today? Will you read and reread those first 14 verses 6 times audibly? I won't take you very long, just 14 verses. Be alone when you read them and ask the Lord, the Spirit of God, to unveil before your heart and mind that which God experienced when he gave up his son. And we'll mention a few things tomorrow morning. All right, away you go.